Just a brief background here. It's Tuesday. It's the Tuesday before the Lord Jesus goes to the cross to die for our sins. On this day, various delegations have been sent representing the various religious powers and power entities in Israel. They've been sent and they've been lining up one after the other, waiting to take their chance at the Lord Jesus. Each one of them only goes with them for one round, and then they all collapse on the mat, and so the next one comes in to try to take him on for the next round. They're wanting to entrap him in his words, and their questions are motivated by their own unbelief. And the very questions that they're asking illustrate for us as a result the primary attitudes that underline the unbelief in people. The Bible says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. The Bible teaches us that to come into saving salvation, we must exercise a saving belief in God and His provision for us. And the one thing that keeps us from God, keeps us from realizing His salvation, keeps us from realizing His life, keeps us from progressing in that salvation is the Bible calls it an evil heart or wicked heart of unbelief. And so, belief is the key that opens up the door of all God's blessing in our life, and without it, unbelief leaves the door unlocked still, unopened. It removes from us all of God's salvation. It is with our belief that we turn into Christ and find life in Him, and it is driven by the will of belief that we grab hold of Him for His salvation. And of course, the belief that we've been talking about is not any kind of belief. We're not talking about just having faith, being a person who has faith in something and believes something. We're not talking about being internal optimists. We're talking about faith or belief in someone, a particular individual and a particular provision through that individual. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 teach us what that belief is. It says of the Lord Jesus, who was God of gods and became flesh for us. It says that He came unto His own and His own received Him not. That was a declaration or statement of unbelief. Because then it says, but as many as received Him, what does that mean? To those who believed on His name, that He was indeed God's Son and God's salvation and Savior, the Messiah. That's His name, Savior. To them He gave the right to become the children of God. That's the kind of belief we're talking about. And it is by unbelief that we depart from Christ and are left without Christ, and we're left without His salvation. And so the question that we've been asking in the questions that are being asked here is, what is the attitude of unbelief? I don't want that in my life. I want to make sure that's addressed in my life. I want to know how to overcome that in my life. And these three questions, looked upon and understood from these three separate delegations, revealed to us these attitudes of unbelief. The first attitude of unbelief that we identified was one that was revealed in all three of the questions. Because what we'll discover when we look at the various questions that are asked by the Sanhedrin and then by the Herodians and the Pharisees and now by the Sadducees, the basic element of their question is the element of dishonesty. Hey, we're not being honest in their question. They weren't really seeking truth and understanding and knowledge. They were only seeking to fortify their own position and to destroy what they thought was their opposition, which was Jesus. He stood as someone who was standing before them saying, I am the way of salvation. And they basically were saying, I want to provide my own way. I've got my own answers. And so their questions that they asked were smoke screens. They were dishonest. And so we simply said that the first element of unbelief is that unbelief masks a basic dishonesty with ourselves. And Romans tells us this. Romans tells us that men suppress the truth that God is revealing to them in unrighteousness. It is a suppression of the voice and truth of God weighing in upon our souls because God is speaking. In this world today, everywhere God is speaking. And the Spirit is communicating the truth to people around the world today, and they suppress it in a basic dishonesty, and it's unbelief. And so we ask dishonest questions. The second attitude that we saw was the attitude expressed in the Sanhedrin. They came to the Lord Jesus after He came into Jerusalem in this wonderful expression of his messiahship, where all the people cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then he went out and he purged out the temple. And then he began to teach these wonderful truths in the temple, saying, "You've heard all the authorities say this and this and this, but I say to you, I'm the authority." And he taught with such a manner. And of course, he had conducted such powerful miracles. One of the reasons the crowds had gathered to see him and were so excited to see him come is that just recently he's raised Lazarus from the dead. And the word has gotten out and multitudes have seen him and gone to see him in Bethany, which was nearby Jerusalem, on their sojourn into Jerusalem for the Passover. And is this not a convincing thing? And so this must be the Messiah. And they come and say, "Who gave you the authority to do these things, to work these miracles, to take on this position of being the Messiah, to walk into the temple and drive out the money changers that we've set up to run our business for us, to speak with such authority? Who gave you the authority?" And basically the question is an expression of their own rebellion against God. Really what they're saying is, "What gives you the right to impose upon my will and my way?" That's another attitude in unbelief. Unbelief expresses a willful determination to assert your rights over the imposition of God. "God, don't impose on me." The second question, the third attitude, is expressed by these Herodians and Pharisees. They come to the Lord Jesus and say, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And by the way, there were other things underlying these questions. These questions were all entrapping questions. You know, if Jesus had said by what authority, they were hoping Jesus would declare something that would be blasphemous so they could stone him. Here, when they ask this question, they're trying to make Jesus say something that will turn him against the powers of Rome. They think he'll always say what's true, and they think truth must be that you don't give taxes to Rome, and this will make him a criminal and will bring him down this way. But they ask the question. But the underlying element of their question is, it masked their own worldliness. It masked a pragmatic approach to life. They were living in compromise with the age. Of course they had made their compromises with Rome. Anybody but Jesus, who was utterly and totally principled, would. You can't get on without doing that. And so they thought that this principled man, Jesus, would say, "Certainly don't give your taxes to Caesar," and they'd have him, because he was so principled. But they weren't. They had made their compromises. They thought Jesus was an idealistic rube whose commitment to the truth would cast him under the wheels of reality and crush him. Their commitment was to get on successfully in life. And it was their commitment to get on successfully in life that festered as a poisonous attitude of worldliness underneath their unbelief. Unbelief is worldliness. So now we come to the Sadducees. This one is the most difficult one for me to speak on. May I hope you can follow with what I have here. The Sadducees come. They've been waiting their turn. They've been almost chomping at the bit to get their round with the Lord Jesus. They think they have the best question of all. Reality is, if you look at the question, it's the least challenging of all the questions. It has the least potential pitfall in it. So the Lord Jesus can answer this question against what they want him to say, and it won't disrupt him in any way. He won't lose the favor of Rome, and he won't lose the favor of the people, because the people believe in the resurrection. There's this small group of individuals, the Sadducees, who think that they're intellectually superior to everybody else, and they don't believe in the resurrection. And so now they give in to the need to, or the desire to, bring the Lord Jesus down. And now they only give way to the exercise of their own intelligence, or what they think is their own intelligence. And so really, the Sanhedrin asked a pretty entrapping question. And the Herodians and the Pharisees have a fairly crafty, sly question to entrap the Lord Jesus. This question is really simply a riddle. It's an exercise in sophistry in order to demonstrate their own condescending attitudes towards anyone who is not in their party. It's not the best question. It's the least potent of all the questions that were asked on this occasion. Let me tell you a little something about the Sadducees. You know, if you went to Sunday school when you're little, you heard the statement that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were sad, you see, right? So we should already know something of what the Sadducees believed, and that's why you ought to send your kids to Sunday school. They can learn things like that. This was a very small party in Israel, and it was made up of the families of the high priest and all of the wealthy that congealed around them. This was the upper 1%. The high priest's family was probably the wealthiest family in Israel. They benefited from all the wealth that was brought into the temple. They were taking it into themselves. They had the most beautiful homes. They were the most powerful. They had the strongest allegiance and the strongest arrangement with the powers in Rome. All these individuals have gathered around them. They're the elite club of the self-recognized intelligentsia of the Jewish society. Not only are they the wealthiest, but they think they're the most intellectually pure as well. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who wrote sometime after the life of Christ, tells us, but still during this framework, this time, tells us that the Sadducees maintained a behavior that was boorish. In other words, they were snobs. He writes this, that they were, quote, rude as aliens to their own peers. In other words, the Sadducees treated the other Jews as if they were foreigners. They were rude as aliens to their own peers. These men accepted only the authority of the first five books of the Bible, just the Torah, the books that were been written by Moses. Those were the only books that they accepted. They rejected all that. Take your Old Testament and just put in your finger the first five books of your Old Testament, and then stop there and go on to Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Esther, Nehemiah, you know, and Job, and Psalms, and Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, and all the way through. The prophets rejected all that. They just accepted the authority of those first five books. Basically, they said, we won't believe anything unless we can find it explicitly taught in those first five books. And as a result, they didn't believe in the afterlife. They actually believed that the soul died with the body, that you live and you die and it's done. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. By the way, these beliefs made them a small minority in Israel because it kept them from the common language of the hopes of the Jewish people that gathered around the hope of realizing God's promises. Since there were so many in their nation that hadn't realized it yet, oh, they hoped for a resurrection in which they too would realize these things. So they were intellectually isolated from everyone else, but this intellectual isolation only seemed to breed their sense of superiority. In reality, they were a very conservative bunch of fellows. They beckoned their way back only to those five books, and if they couldn't find the clear teaching in those five books for their beliefs, they rejected that teaching. And so from those five books, they didn't see these things we just talked about, and so they rejected them dismissively. The question they ask now is drawn from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 6. They come to Lord Jesus with a question. It's framed from the Torah because they believe in the Torah. Deuteronomy is one of those five books. And they ask a question that underlies this disbelief in the resurrection. Here's what Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 6 says. It says this. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. The husband's brother shall go into her, take her as a wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. Here's what God was determining all this. In order to perpetuate the family name, and in order to keep within the family the God-gifted lands and provision that God had made to the tribes, that woman was to marry the man's brother. If she was widowed and she didn't have any children, and if she was of childbearing age, she must be married by the brother of her dead husband so that she could raise up an heir to carry on the name and to claim the provision or right or land of that dead husband. And so from this passage of Scripture, which, by the way, wasn't being faithfully practiced at this time. At this point in time, to some extent, the land had been established. The names had been well taken care of. There wasn't a lot of names. You know, the phone book in Israel was relatively small. You know, there were only so many names. And so the names had been well established in Israel. The land had been well established within those names and those rights. And so this law that had been given in the Torah wasn't really even being carried out faithfully. In fact, the Sadducees believed that the only woman who had to marry the brother was a woman who was betrothed to a man, and the man died during the betrothal period, and then the brother should and was obligated to marry that woman. But otherwise, if she had been married to him, all bets were off. So it wasn't something that was really Even being practiced, although they were sharing it, they just were holding on to a little crusty outline of its tradition when they asked this question. A woman is married and her husband dies without producing an heir. So she marries the next brother and the same thing happens. And so she marries the next brother and the same thing happens. And so she marries the next brother and the same three brothers. And wouldn't you know, there's seven brothers. So she marries all seven of them and none of them give her a child. And then she dies. Now, which one of them is she going to be in the resurrection? You know, I don't think this is the first time they asked this question. I think this question was in their bag of tricks for a long time. This was a debating society. And their theological opposition were the Pharisees. Their adversaries were the Pharisees. And so they'd been asking this question a long time whenever they debated with the Pharisees. And, you know, the Pharisees would go and say, well, let me quote you something from Isaiah. No, we don't recognize Isaiah. Well, you know, Job said, don't recognize Job. Go to the Torah. And the Pharisees couldn't come up with a satisfying answer for them. And so this was the one question that seemed to be stumping them. And they were pretty proud of it. They'd had this riddle. If they had given a good answer, it hadn't been good enough to silence them or to make its way through the body politic of these Sadducees. And so they were still asking the question. You know, the Pharisees actually believed in the physical bodily resurrection. You know, the Pharisees would debate among themselves. And one of the debates that the Pharisees had was that a number of them believed that when a man died physically, that when he was resurrected, he would actually resurrect within himself, having all of the disease that he died with. You know, whatever it was that he succumbed to that put him in the grave, when God resurrected him, he'd have all that disease still in place because God was going to raise him up diseased and sick, and then God was going to heal him. You know, but it was going to be a bodily resurrection that kept everything intact, even their sickness, until God healed him after he raised him from the dead. Other rabbis at that time taught that when a person died, that they would be resurrected from the grave wearing the same clothes that they were buried with. So you can imagine they all wanted to be wearing their best dress. Right? They believed in a physical, bodily resurrection, and the Sadducees thought it was a joke. And so they asked this question, can you imagine, they're saying, the pandemonium in heaven of seven men claiming and chasing one woman around? Come on. Ha! And so while they're asking the question, you can almost picture them. They're kind of snickering in their sleeves. They're trying not to give the joke too quickly. They're trying to hold back, but they know what the punchline is going to be. This is like telling a favorite joke over and over again. And in this case, the joke is going to be on the Lord Jesus and all those other naive people that think like he does. So you can see, by the way, that the Sadducees are not asking a really strategic question if they're wanting to turn the people away from the Lord Jesus. Their question is actually going to turn the people away from them. But they go ahead and ask it. They're blind to that. They're just too proud of themselves. What's the attitude of unbelief expressed here? Well, it's this. This is what we'll just mark here. This attitude of unbelief expressed here is that of self-confident condescension and superiority. These are individuals who have a supreme confidence in their own logic and in the conclusions that they have drawn by their own logic. They believe in them so much that they've never really even tested them too much. They've made up riddles instead to prove their superiority. It's more than this, of course. I think if you went through it, you could see all kinds of different attitudes that are being expressed in this question. But here, at least, there is arrogance, elitism, snobbery, untested self-confidence, conservatism, stuffiness. It's all rolled up together in one here. They think, these individuals, that somehow they intellectually have progressed past all those other individuals in their age, and yet at the same time that they think they've progressed by all those other individuals in their age and that their intellect is superior to them, they do not allow for the progression of God's own divine revelation. They make it stop at the end of the Torah. They make it stop at the first five books. As if God didn't have some more to say. As if God wasn't going to clarify and bring a succession of progressive truths to bring forth His Word, which is something that to this day all theologians hold to. The idea that God didn't give us all of the information through one man at one time, but that God progressively, through a period of time, gave us what it was that we needed to know and understand until it reached its zenith and its fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here are men who think that they're progressive and they deny the progress of God's own revelation. That's actually a very conservative position to take. They clung to the Torah alone, which was written by Moses over 2,000 years before. And the reason was they clung to that which was most distant from them so that it would be the least disruptive to them. They'll hold to it like an old, worn out, but beloved tradition that can kind of help instruct and define the affectations of their lives. It will only help reinforce their own elitism. It's like an individual who goes to an old college where the bricks are the same bricks and mortar that have been there for a couple hundred years, and they sit at the same creaky stools, and they drink out of the same tumblers, and they sit in the same chairs that have been soaked up the cigar smoke from years, and they all think that they're advanced and further ahead of everybody else. That's what they're like. And the question they ask isn't a new one. It's an old question that they asked over and over again for the purpose of laughing at those who didn't think like they thought. They are, in their intellectual superiority, the ultimate expression of closed-mindedness. We've got a good riddle. And that's what they had. A good riddle. I actually have to say that these individuals remind me of the intellectual cynics of our day and age. You know, when I went off to university, I soon began to recognize that most of my professors, not all of them, but most professors forbid any exploration into absolutes. Any kind of exploration into absolutes was not allowed. A vast universe of potential absolutes. We don't know what they all are, but just think of it. This vast universe of expanding, captivating laws and rules and absolutes were forbidden to us. We were told that we could not pursue emphatic truths or truth. It was closed down by these self-imposed intellects, closed down to just one absolute. And the absolute was this: there are no absolutes. You cannot assert, pursue, explore, discover any absolute. You can recognize only one. Let me nail your shoe to this one, because I'm smarter than you. There are no absolutes. And so they kept you from progressing, from going forward. Don't even start to explore and ask those kinds of questions. How foolish. There aren't any. They asserted the emphatic truth that there was no truth. And this was their conservatism. And it was stifling. You know, time has gone by and I've listened to their riddles and their questions, seeking to demonstrate their wisdom and my foolishness. And I can tell you something, because I still read the stuff. Their questions haven't changed and their riddles haven't changed either. They've continued in their tightly wound little arguments, logical rules and suppositions. And if they would listen to the answers that are being given to them, you'd think that they could ask some better questions and some better riddles. But they're not listening. They haven't been listening for years. They've stuck with their proposition and they've shut down all exploration, even for themselves. They can't listen because they're too convinced of themselves. The outcome of this attitude is that they've made for themselves a world very much limited to their own ideas and their own prejudices and their own self-worship. For the Sadducees, life went no further than the grave. Life was to them what you made of it in the now, in this present time. And by the way, they were the ones in that life who had done quite well. They were the rich ones and they were the wealthy ones. And since you're rich and wealthy, I must be intelligent as well. How could you be so rich as me and on top of things and not be smarter than everybody else? Do you recognize those attitudes in anybody? So they comforted themselves that they had got the best of what there was to have. What they had was the self-contained world of themselves, a world in which they would live and they would die in it, a world no bigger than the span between their births and their death. And from this little perch in time between their birth and their death, they looked down in condescension on anyone who dreamed of larger worlds or anyone who searched out for infinite horizons. From this little place of my lifetime where I'm a success, I'll tell you, you're all so wrong. Let me give you a riddle for you. Trusting in their reason and their logic and their intellect, these Sadducees remind us of the tightly held and wound arguments of a person with a mental breakdown. The problem with a person who breaks down mentally is not that they don't have a world to live in, but that their world is incredibly small. And they're the center of it. This is illustrated by G.K. Chesterton, who gives us the picture in his book Orthodoxy of a madman, a mental individual who believes that everybody is conspiring against him. And this individual, when he goes on the street, thinks everybody is after him, everybody's looking at him. If the police officer doesn't ask his name, he knows that the police officer didn't ask his name because the police officer already knows his name. Everybody knows my name. And if you would tell him that no one on the street was looking at him, he would tell you that that's just the way everybody who conspires against you behaves. And so he's got his argument, he's got his logic, and it explains his existence as well as your explanation explains it. But his is a little tighter. It's a little smaller, and he is at the center of it. After all, everyone is concerned about him. And in the world of the Sadducees, they are big in the world because their world only lasts 60 or 70 years. Therefore, they're the ones who make of it what it is. You only live once, they would say, and so live big. There are no absolutes, and so be the absolute of your life. Do what you want, when you want, make your own truth. And that's their madness. That's their insanity. They're logically, tightly wound, untested, old, worn out, thin logic was suffocating them. So much so that even when they had a chance to ask a strategic question to try to bring the Lord Jesus down, they couldn't even be strategic. What broke out instead was their little, small, little, tightly spun little riddle that they'd been making over and over again, expressing how superior they thought they were from everybody else. And the only thing that would bust them out of this arrogant little universe is to have break in upon them a world in which they would become suddenly much smaller in it. So Christ answers them, and I want you to listen to what he says. But first I want you to notice something about how the Lord Jesus goes against this kind of intellectual superiority. This sense of course we know what the answers are, and anybody but a reasonable person would conclude, and well, the really intellectual, all of us, the majority of scientists recognize that kind of attitude, right? What he did when he came against that smugness was he just shrugged at it. He didn't play with it. He didn't give it any ground. He said, well, we know that's true. And yes, you are very intelligent. He just said, are you not in error? That's his answer. He doesn't back one bit. To their condescension, he's unimpressed. He ends by saying, you err greatly. Twice, he reminds them, you're mistaken. Oh, let me tell you why. See, you're mistaken. That's his argument. Maybe the ground we should hold more often. Let's notice what the Lord Jesus says to them. What the Lord Jesus does to introduce these men who are in this tightly spun little logical world of their own self-intelligence and self-importance is that Christ introduces them to a world in which they have to become much smaller. That's what he does. Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures? And you do not know the power of God. And by the way, let me just explain to you that this is the answer to self-condescending, self-confident unbelief always. Here it is. Oh, you just don't know the scriptures. And you don't understand the power of God. Christ doesn't back away from the truth in the face of their condescension. Instead, he lifts up a larger world of divine revelation to stand before their small world and lets the comparisons be made by all to see. And whether they go away self-satisfied as well, everybody else goes, wow, is their world little? Aren't they petty? Are their answers unsatisfying or not? That's what takes place. The interesting thing is they're asking this question before the Lord Jesus. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. And see what Paul and the disciples conclude the Lord Jesus is. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. Let's go back to verse 2. He prays that the believers' hearts would be comforted and knit together in love and brought together unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father. The mystery of the Father and the mystery of Christ. And speaking of Christ, he says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all of them. Here is one who is before them, the vast, infinite universe of wisdom and knowledge, all of it treasured before them in their presence. And what they have is a silly little riddle. and a little short moment of laughter up their sleeves in the span of 60 or 70 years to feel superior. The Lord Jesus answers them and says, you don't know the power of God and you don't know the Scriptures. As for the power of God, he points out that God will raise up the dead with such a transformative power that they will not go on as before. He doesn't say, well, you know, I know it's debatable and look at, let's just all agree on this part. No, he says, look at, they're going to rise again. And God is going to do it with such power and with such might that they're not going to be as they were before. They're going to be like angels in heaven. Well, they didn't believe in angels either. See, he's not backing away from these truths. He's just stating them factually. They will be real and they will have real bodies and they will be themselves, but they will have been so wonderfully transformed and transitioned by the power of God into God's presence that no one else will be able to lay a claim on them. They will belong to God alone. No wife or no husband will be able to say, they're mine. No, all that will be preempted. We'll be Jesus' bride. We'll be all His. Everyone else, I'll have to take a back seat throughout all eternity. I'll be my beloved's and He'll be mine. Our love for one another, by the way, won't cease. Our love for even our spouses that we enjoy here on earth won't cease. That love will expand and intensify as it's brought to bear upon one another through the overwhelming presence of our supreme abiding relationship with Lord Jesus as our groom, our husband, and we His bride. Oh, they're going to rise again. They're going to be transformed in such a way they're going to be like the angels, he says. You don't understand God's power. The issue here is not whether they wear the same grave clothes. You know, the issue here isn't whether they get raised up with the same disease. Corinthians tells us in Corinthians 15 that our bodies will be our bodies, but they'll be, in comparison to what they're going to be in heaven, like seeds, like the acorn is to the oak tree. So wonderfully glorified and redeemed and purified and made new are we going to be through the transforming power of the resurrection. You don't know the power of God, and so you ask these silly questions and frame these silly little riddles. And not only that, you don't know the Scripture. And the interesting thing here is the Lord does limit Himself to their presuppositions for a moment. He could have taken the Job chapter 19, which, by the way, was written before Moses wrote his books. It's the oldest written book of the Scriptures. Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. And he could have given that to them. There, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. Could have read him that one. He could have taken him to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, where Daniel writes, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. He could have taken them to Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, where it says, He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. Or he could have gone one chapter over to 26, verse 19, where Isaiah writes and says, Your dead men shall live together with my body. They shall arise. Isaiah, by the way, was cut in two as a prophet. Put him to a hollow tree and cut in two for his faith. That's at least what tradition teaches us. But here he says, Your dead body shall arise with my dead body. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, those who have gone to the grave. For thy dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out its dead. But again, they don't recognize those books. They only recognize the Torah. And so Christ will appeal to them through the Torah. In fact, he'll talk about Moses. Moses, when he came before the burning bush, God said, Moses, take your shoes off, for you're on holy ground. Moses came before that burning bush and he asked, Who is this that speaks to me? And God answered him in Exodus 3:6, which is that right at the middle, at the heart of the Torah. God says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And the Lord Jesus points out that he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, what he's saying is it is ridiculous to claim to be the God of those who have no existence. If that were the case, God would have said, I was the God of Abraham, and I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob, and, you know, I'll be your God too.
But what good is that? What does that mean? What worth is that? Why claim that? This argument would have struck a chord with these men because, like all Israelites, they felt themselves occupiers of a land and a heritage that had been covenanted or promised to them through their fathers, and that it had been given to them by God alone. And these men lived with all the supposed privileges and exercise of that covenant. And they borrowed from the promises of God that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob to give them a land and to make them a blessing to all the nations on the earth. And this is what Jesus is saying. He says this: now, if those that Christ originally promised it to have died without having these promises given to them, and they've turned to dust without realizing this covenant, then this covenant is worthless. And you are claiming a privilege that has no meaning. But if they are alive, if they live beyond the grave, then these promises live with them and they still stand. And then they're their promises and they're your promises as well, because God is the God of the living. What these men were doing is what a lot of atheists do. They were denying the very things that they were living by. They were denying the God of a living God who makes living covenants to men who live forever, and yet they were living as if those covenants were still standing. That's why they were high priests. They were in the place in which they were ministering and reminding the people of this covenant, and they were gleaning all the benefit from it while denying the very basis for the covenant's validity. A living God and living men that God gives His promise to. It's like an atheist. It's the problem of any person who denies the existence of God. The existence of an absolute. The problem with these individuals is that they still habitually live as if there were a God and if there were absolutes. In fact, they can't live any other way or they go insane. Their lives become a madhouse of unimaginable confusion and meaningless unless they daily contradicted their claims by their own conduct. There would be no good. There would be no right. There would be no wrong. There would be no right to get upset about. There would be no meaning to seek. There would be no purpose to want to fulfill. No sense of purpose that had any value, that was anything more than just a mechanical process of the secretion of chemicals in your brain. Everything that they believed was a must. Well, you must do this and you must not do that. And by the way, they're very strong in their opinion of those things. They would have to admit was all just a temporary fantasy of madmen with tight little worlds. If there was no God. In fact, if there was no God, they really couldn't have any faith in their reason. I mean, they've come to these conclusions through an idea that somehow they believe that what they think represents some correspond to some reality. And so they think there's no God, but how do they know their thoughts even are something they can reasonably trust in unless they take a leap of faith? That there's some standard for that, some absolute standard for even believing that they can think. Ah, they're hypocrites from the very beginning. They don't even live in though it's true. They can't. The psalmist knew it. In Psalm 14, verse 1, the psalmist says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And that's because without a God, it's a fool's world. I've shared this before. I was flying back from Jakarta to Hong Kong, and I was with this woman who was the director of a very large foundation, over $1 billion in assets. I asked her what she did. She told me what the assets of their organization was. She was impressed by that. I was too, actually. Then she asked me what I did. And I said, well, I'm an evangelist. I was over working in the Ayodhya Valley with churches, helping them share their faith with their friends and their Hindu family members. Doesn't it bother you to go to another country and impose your values and your ideas upon them? I didn't even get to finish the sentence. And my answer was, no, it doesn't bother me at all. Really, no. I'm sorry, I'm not bothered by that at all. Would it bother you to go to a place where they forced girls into slavery or into prostitution, or they told women that they couldn't drive or couldn't vote and try to change their minds? Well, if it doesn't bother you, why should it bother me? Yours is based upon just your own opinion. Mine is based upon a knowledge that there are absolutes that govern people's lives. So we went from there in our conversation. We had an actually very interesting conversation. Through a conversation, I shared a number of things with her because she kept pressing me. Actually, throughout the whole time I was with her for these 2 or 3 hours, she pressed the conversation and I would make different statements. At one point, I drew upon Plato. Plato's cave. And Plato talks about this cave in which people are not recognizing the true form of things, and that human beings are kind of like individuals who are standing with their backs to the outside of the cave, and there's a fire behind them, and they're just seeing the shadows cast on the wall, and they think that's reality, and it's not. And we had carried on this conversation. In the midst of this conversation, she had said things like, "I'm not free. I don't have hope." I remember joking with her. She showed me the outline of their organizational outline. But the organizational outline had all of the values that their organization pursued. And I said, "It's very interesting. All these values are Judeo-Christian values. The very things that you say are the determining values to direct your organization. You're borrowing them from the idea of the absolute, and yet you want to deny that there's an absolute God? Lady, you remind me of a person who's on a cruise line and you're eating all the food and enjoying the trip, but you're denying that you're on the ship. You know? The ship is truth. Do you see this? You can't even live like there's not absolutes." And she laughed at herself when I said it. On another occasion, I made the comment about the fact that one of the great things that I see that gives demonstration of the reality of what God says is true is the ability to change people's lives who had no ability to change it without God. Their society couldn't change them. Their genes couldn't change them. They lived in oppression. And now I told her stories of men who had been redeemed and released from the bondage they were in. And I said, "These men are free. Who set them free?" And her response to me was, "Which is the fatalism of not believing in God? Well, I'm not free." So anyhow, I used my Plato illustration with her. And I said, "I imagine that you think I'm the person standing with his back to the fire, staring at the shadows on the wall, that I just can't face reality." Because that's exactly it. You're just not willing to face reality. And I said, "Well, let me just ask you something. If the person were to turn and face reality, instead of looking at the gray and white shadows that are being flickering on the wall, and he were to look out at reality at the face of the cave, wouldn't his world be filled with all kinds of hues and colors and life and potential? And wouldn't it just be tremendous?" And she said, "Yes, it would." Well, I said, "Let's go back and review our conversation with one another. And you tell me which one of us had the more colorful conversation. Which one of our worlds was the most filled with light and beauty and joy and hope and meaning? Which one of us gives the greatest potential expanse before it, yours or mine?" She didn't answer. "Ah, maybe you're the one staring at the wall. Wound around in your tight little logic, you see, in your tight little spinning around in your tight little world with your little self-satisfying riddles. And what you really need is to have that world crushed." Listen to me. This is what I want you to hear about faith. Faith is not breaking off from logic, but a breaking out from a tight, circular reason that leaves us ultimately with only ourselves. Faith is not breaking away from logic, but it's breaking out from a tight, circular reason that leaves us ultimately only with ourselves. And when you reject God, that's all ultimately you have, is you. It's choosing to see that the world is much bigger and that we are much smaller and that God is great and all powerful. And though our words will wither like the grass, His word will endure forever. Jesus, if they only were listening at that moment, was offering them a way out from their narrow little universe where they were their own little petty gods into a universe in which the great all-powerful God would raise them up into a world of unlimited meaning and life. "I'm going to give this to you instead of your riddle." A world that would humble them and make them small, and yet at the same time would offer up before them the unlimited vistas of eternity. But to get out of traveling round and round and round and round that tight little conservative circle of their little worlds, they would have to take a step of faith into the presence of the living, all-powerful God. Would they do it? Could they break away from their arrogant unbelief and trust God? About 4 days will pass after this. Christ will die. He'll be put in the tomb. Matthew 27, verses 60 through 64 reveals to us that a cloud of suggestion rolls through the minds of these leaders. Christ had worked miracles that they could not deny. And that same Christ who worked miracles that they could not deny would rise again from the grave and resurrection life that they had denied. And so he had said that he was going to rise again in resurrection life over the very thing they denied, the resurrection. And so we read on the next day, following the day of preparation, the chief priest, by the way, that's the head of the Sadducee class, and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember." Remember the way the Pharisees said when they went to the Lord Jesus, said, "Lord, we know you're true and all you speak is righteousness." Listen to the words now. "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said," which one was the honest word? I think the first one was, "After 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Let me just suggest you something first here. They're a little afraid that Jesus might be right. They need some execution here to stifle this because they like their little tightly round world and they don't want it to be crushed and smashed by a higher God. So they send these guards out and they're posted and the guards fail. Not in keeping the disciples out of the tomb, but in keeping the Lord Jesus in it. And the Lord lets them be dispatched. He needs them posted there as witnesses. Christ rose, the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of our resurrection, fulfillment of Scripture promise, expression of the power of God, proof that the promises of God are for the living, and that any world without Him is too small. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Not with any sense of pride or intellectual superiority, but with sadness and a sense of pity. We look at these fools in intellectual straitjackets who cling to worn-out arguments and deny over and over again and suppress over and over again the overwhelming evidence of God in their lives, who speak against their own bodies and resist the impulse of their own nature that has eternity set in their hearts. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your patience in your ongoing pursuit of even these. At the same time, Lord, we know for ourselves that we construct for ourselves little fantasies, little ideas, little intellectual safe places that we hide away in, and we quote little aphorisms, little phrases, little jingos as a justification for where we want to live and what we want to be, and it's unbelief as well. And so, God, break into every part of our lives and every part of our world. Everywhere where we framed a tight little space to live in for our own security, oh God, break it up. Bring us out into the openness of your eternity. Mercifully begin to pull away the threads of arrogant unbelief and self-confidence, untested self-confidence in our own lives, like you did with Job. Ask us the questions that cause us to put our hand to our mouths and say that we have seen you and we repent in dust and ashes. We don't accuse you and ask you to answer us, but we believe and trust that you are the all-wise God. We thank you for every doubt that you give us that drives us to you. But God, guard us against every lie that we tell ourselves. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.